nothing can tear us from. Oh, nothing can tear us from. The grip of His mighty love. We've only glimpsed, we've only glimpsed His vast affection, her whispers of His heart and passion, His pouring down. His love is deep, His love is wide, and it covers us. His love is fierce, His love is strong, and it's furious. His love is sweet, His love is wild, and it's waking hearts alive. Yeah. The Father loves and sends His Son. Lays down His life for us. Oh. He ravishes such love upon us. He calls us now His sons and daughters. He's reaching out. His love is deep, His love is wide, and it covers us. His love is fierce, His love is strong. It's glorious. His love is sweet, His love is wild, and His waking heart's alive. Oh! His love is deep, His love is wide, and it covers us. His love is fierce, His love is strong, and it's glorious. His love is deep, His love is wild, and it's waking heart's alive. Oh, His waking heart's alive. He's waking us alive. Oh. Sing it out.
His love is strong and it's furious. His love is sweet, His love is wild, and it's waking hearts to life.
His love is deep, His love is wide, and it covers us. His love is fierce, His love is strong, and it's furious. His love is sweet, His love is wild, and it's waking hearts to life. His love is wide and it covers us. His love is fierce, His love is strong, and it's furious. His love is sweet, His love is wild, and it's waking hearts to life.
You're waking hearts to life.
His love is deep, His love is wide and it covers us. His love is fierce, His love is strong, and it's furious. His love is sweet, His love is wild.
Thank you.
love you. And I thank you so much for everyone who came out today, God. I want to thank you, Lord, for all the people who came out today. Lord, I want to thank you for providing us with a new building that we'll be moving to where everyone will have plenty of seats and it'll be comfortable. And I just want to thank you for all the things you're doing in Murfreesboro, not just at this church. God, you are blessing all kinds of different churches, and your hand is in this, and you're rocking and rolling, God, and we are here for a purpose, God. And I pray, Jesus, that today we can just step back and recognize how awesome you are, and Lord, that we can understand, God, that you own us and that you want us to do great things. We love you, Lord. Thank you for your book. Thank you for this specific book of Revelation, God. Thank you for John that you had write this book down, and thank you for all the people who came out today, God, who are going to hear these words. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, let's rock and roll. Book of Revelation, if you don't know where it is, it's easy to find. The very last book of the Bible. We'll start this off. Chapter 1 is not overtly complicated. It's pretty easy, so it won't be too difficult today. And we'll see how it gets, though. Whenever we get into like chapters, the first three chapters are awesome. Don't get me wrong. I don't want you to get discouraged with how it starts. When you start getting into like chapter 4 and 5, you start talking about the throne room of God and God breaking open these seals and these letters to start all these things going on earth. It's awesome. This book of the Bible, I never thought I would be that guy, but I'm that guy. I'm like that Revelation freak. I just think it's amazing. So, and I can sit down and read it in its entirety like that, and I've done it probably, I don't know, a lot of times. So here we go. Chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. The revelation of Jesus Christ that God gave him to show his slaves what must quickly take place. He sent it and signified it through his angel to his slave John, who testified to God's word and to the testimony about Jesus Christ and all he saw. Now this is important. The one who reads this is blessed. And those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep what is written in it are blessed, because the time is near. Okay, we talked about this before. It's going to open up with kind of this introduction, a prologue. If you've ever read any novels, the preface or the prologue, kind of setting the stage of what the theme is, who the author is, what we're going to talk about. The first 8 verses, that's all it does, is it's going to set up what this whole book of Revelation is going to be talking about. Something that's important, and this is going to sound kind of silly, God owns everything, but God specifically owns this revelation. This revelation was created by God, given to Jesus, given to John, to give to us. It is his to control, it was his to create. He is the one that is in charge of this revelation. Jesus was given this. Sometimes the Bible uses a term slave. In fact, I think it says it twice just in this opening part we've been talking about. This isn't a derogatory thing. In our day and age, of course, a slave means a very, very bad thing, and especially in the United States where we had a whole civil war over this idea. But slavery is kind of looked at in a very negative light, which of course it should be. In this regard, when it says that we are God's slaves, it's not a negative thing. It means that God owns us. That's where we want to be. We want to be slaves to the Lord. We want to be under his ownership. We want to be under his control, under his protection. We want to belong to him. And that's what that is talking about right there. It's nothing derogatory whatsoever. And it's funny, people who are ignorant to the word will pull out scriptures like that. Well, the Bible condones slavery because it says John's a slave. And they totally miss the point of what it's saying right there. Something else you got to think about. And the way I like to think about Revelation is John is kind of a witness in a courtroom. He's the guy over there taking down all the notes, making sure everything that unfolds is recorded accurately so people can read it and it's an accurate report. His job is simply to record the evidence and then testify on its behalf. That's all John is here to do. We talked about who the author of Revelation is, and it's John, but John's really the guy that just held the pen. God is the one controlling the hand. He's the one giving him this word, giving him this revelation, and he is just testifying about it, okay? And when he says things like this, and you can see where so many people get entrapped, he says these things are going to take place soon. He wrote this roughly 2,000 years ago. From the beginning of Jesus' time on earth, every generation thought their generation was going to be the last. You ask people who've been Christians for a long time, God's going to come in my lifetime. And then that generation goes away. The next one, God's going to come in my lifetime. And I'm not saying that we shouldn't have urgency, But to try to put this kind of timeline, when you're talking about God, God doesn't look at time like we look at time. We look at it from the present on. He looks at it from a distance and sees it from every angle. So when he says soon, 2,000 years is soon to Jesus. Because like a day is like 1,000 years to him. Time means nothing to God. So if God came back in the year 4,000, it would still be soon. So don't get caught up on that. The focus is not about trying to pick, man, 2012, man, the Mayans were correct. Obviously they weren't. It's funny, all those people aren't really talking about it so much. But when people try to peg down a date, that's not the point. The point is just to be prepared for Jesus' coming. That's the point. Okay, moving on. The initiative of this book, the thing that's going to propel this book, is not found in earth, but it's found in heaven. It's a heavenly idea from God. And in chapters 4 and 5 and beyond, we're going to see a lot of scenes in heaven. It's really well crafted. It'll go from earth to heaven and back and forth. But the initiative from this is from heaven. The promise of its blessing in verse 3 is completely foreign to all ancient writings. If you look up old writings from the Torah, the Quran, if you look up writings from ancient scripture, if you look at writings anytime from this period, none of them say you'll be blessed if you hear it read out loud, except this one. This one has a very unique spiritual connotation kind of put on it. It's very, very interesting. The thing is, we're called not just to hear these words, but in verse 3, it says that we are to take these words to heart. Now, I'm not trying to like mess with your theology or anything, but when people say, I believe and that's enough, that's not true. I can believe I'm married, but if I don't act like I am, my marriage is going to fall apart. So to simply believe will always have action following it. So God says, believe these words, hear them, and then act on these words. Follow these commands, do what I tell you to do. Belief will always have action with it. So he says, don't just read it, take it to heart. And this prophecy, which is a fancy word for like a foretelling, will tell the direction for God's people in the coming perilous times. Interesting stuff. This is all setting the stage for this long revelation that's going to unfold and tell us about our future. Okay, getting into some neat stuff here. John's going to start his formal letter, and he's going to go into a little bit more meat of this. Verse 4, he says, John, to the seven churches in Asia, grace and peace to you from the one who is, who was, and who is coming, from the seven spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. It's good stuff. To him who loves us and has set us free from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom priests, to his God and Father, the glory and dominion are his forever and ever. Amen. Verse 7. Look, he is coming in the clouds. Every eye will see him, including those who pierced him. And all the families of the earth will mourn over him. This is certain. Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, the one who is, who was, and who is coming, the Almighty. John, from the get-go, and I'm going to hit this point again later on in the message, wants us to know exactly who we're dealing with. This isn't some foreign god. This isn't some lightweight. This isn't just some charismatic leader that came 2,000 years ago and got a huge group of people to follow him. This is the Lord God Almighty, who was, who is, and who is coming. He's a big dog. He is everything. He created the solar system. He created the earth. You are going to come encounter with God Almighty, and he wanted to establish that. John also begins, though, in a proper form. His greeting is formal and it's specific. I'll show you. I'm back to using maps again. If you were here for Genesis, I use maps all the time. I'll be using maps today. His greeting is formal and it's for a specific group. This specific group in Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey, will represent all of Christianity, and we'll get to that later. When he opens up this letter, he says, grace and peace to you. This is a very common, standard Christian greeting. And interestingly enough, when you read Revelation, from the very get-go in chapter 1, and the very end of it, you get the theme of grace and peace. But the word grace is only used once in this entire book, and it's at the beginning in chapter 1. So that word grace is only used, but the theme of grace and peace comes at the beginning, tons of tribulation, and then grace and peace at the end. Okay? Moving on a little bit further. There's also an odd twist of words. You may not have noticed this. It's easy to skip over if you're not paying attention. In verse 4, typically when you're talking about the omnipresence of God, you say the God who was, who is, and is coming, past, present, future. If you notice here, he switches it twice. It's kind of interesting. He says the God who is, presently, the God who was, past, and the God who is coming in the future. So he kind of mixes up how this phrase is mentioned. It only happens two times in the entire Bible. Does this happen? Where they mess up that order. And what this is doing, most theologians believe, is it simply shows that God transcends time. Even if we like to say he's the God of the past, present, and future, he's like, man, time means nothing to me. You can even reorder those words and I still am in charge of everything. He transcends all that. He's bigger than time, bigger than space, and it leads us and reinforces to us that God is out of our comprehension. There are certain aspects of God that we as humans can grasp, and there are many aspects where it really boils down, sadly enough, to just an idea of faith, that I have to accept that he is God, I am not, he knows better, I do not, and he's bigger than my comprehension can possibly understand. One of the greatest leaders in the Bible, a guy named Moses, came upon a burning bush, which would have been enough for me to split, but came upon this burning bush, and the burning bush was God manifesting himself, and he was going to talk to Moses. They have this conversation, Moses, you're going to lead a lot of people. God, I don't want to. God, you're going to. Okay, who do I tell the people is going to send me? Who do I tell them told me to do this? And God's response to this wasn't this long, elaborate explanation because he knew Moses couldn't handle that. His answer was simply, I am who I am. I'm God, you're not, be quiet, go do what I told you to do. That's essentially what he says to Moses, and we get the same idea here. God is huge, huge. Moving on. It also says in verse 5 that Jesus is king. Now, it's easy for us to say this in North America. We can say whatever we want in North America. If the Westboro Baptist Church can do what they do, we can do a lot of stuff. Anyways, we can say whatever we want in North America, and so to say Jesus is king is not offensive. To say it in Roman times, when the Roman Empire controlled the earth, was very, very offensive, and is actually what got John cast out to an island where he's at when he's writing this. So when he makes this whole analogy that Jesus is king of all the earth, this was a very, very punishable offense. And so he really puts his neck on the line, but he wants to make it clear. Jesus is king. There's no other king besides him. And in verse 7, if you want to kind of mark, most of your Bibles, if you have one, it'll have verse 7 kind of like in bold by itself, and I'll read it again. This is kind of the thesis statement for the whole book of Revelation. It's very simple, to the point, and it explains what the purpose of Revelation is. This is what it says, my translation. Look, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, including those who pierced him, and all the families of the earth will mourn over him. This is basically the thesis, that Jesus Christ is going to come back, and he's going to come back completely different than the first time he came. The first time he came, I kind of compared the two a little bit. The first time he came was lowly and meek. You guys know the story. Even if one's not a believer, you generally know the story of Christ. Born in a manger, born to a poor family. It was very, very rough. It was very kind of archaic and everything else. This is how he was born, okay? Lowly and meek, private, very few people saw it. There was a select group of people. Eventually, he was judged and he was punished and crucified on the cross, and the people rejoiced over his, I put in quotations, his defeat. If you're a Christian, you believe the cross was the greatest victory that's ever happened. But to the devil and to the people that were not of God, those people saw that as a victory, that they have defeated this charismatic guy that's ruffling feathers. We killed him, we took him out, he's done. That's the first way that Jesus came to earth. His second coming is going to be almost exactly the opposite, as verse 7 says. It's going to be glorious, it's going to be magnificent. Now, I try to wrap my brain around this sometimes. The Bible says that he will come from the, I don't know which way east is, we're going to pretend it's over here. That Jesus is going to come from the east. It says in the Bible he will split the eastern sky and it will be public. Think about this. On earth, this circular thing, that wherever the eastern sky is, that he comes back, all of earth will witness this. His second coming will be in no way humble or private. It will be very public and everyone will see it. And if you can wrap your brain around, if we were to look in the sky and see this taking place, magnificent. He will come with the clouds and glory. It's going to be huge. All people will see, and he will come not to be judged, but to judge. He will come back and lay down a final permanent judgment on mankind. And he will do that, and people will mourn over his victory. Where people celebrated in his defeat, now people will realize that it is too late and there's nothing you can do. A very sobering fact about the book of Revelation is this: there's no indication that when Jesus comes for the second time that anyone repents. No indication of that. People will mourn because they realize it is too late. They won't be able to hit their knees real quick, apologize for everything, get their life straight, and then make it. When he comes back, it's done. You're already in the courtroom. You're already going to be judged. That's a very sobering thought, and people will mourn over that. Before John starts his vision, he has several visions throughout Revelation. He goes in and out of these. The first one's about to start. Before he starts that, he records a quotation from Jesus Christ. At this point, John is still, I don't want to say in his right mind. He's always in his right mind. But at this point, John is still in control of himself. In the next part we read, we're going to see that his capacity is kind of taken away and God is going to work through him. But that hasn't started yet, okay? He's still writing, completely in control, and that's about to change, all right? Next part. Am I going too fast? You guys all right? It's all on your paper anyway, so you're like, eh, we don't even need you, Corey. So just take that and go home. Verse 9. He says, I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation, kingdom, and endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos because of God's word and the testimony about Jesus. He was exiled because he was spreading the word of God. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard a loud voice behind me like a trumpet saying, write on a scroll what you have seen and send it to the seven churches. These are the seven churches. Ephesus, Smyrna, not Tennessee, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, not Pennsylvania, and Laodicea. Write this down, send this letter out, and he is going to be under the control of Christ throughout this process. Okay, that's what's starting right here. John included himself. Any great speaker, if you are a teacher, if you're a leader, if you're a manager, if you're a boss or whatever, good leaders always include themselves in the crowd. He says this. He doesn't say, you guys need to change. You need to do this. You need to listen. He says, I am your partner. I am your brother. I am in this tribulation, this endurance. I'm with you guys. I'm one of you. And so he opens up with that there is this community and I'm a part of it. And so this is what he says. And they're going to go through tribulations. They're going to go through hard times. John also tells them where they're receiving this letter from. He was exiled to an island called Patmos. Again, I'll show you a map here in a second. It's off the coast of the Roman provinces in Asia Minor. Let me see. I think it's my next thing here. This is Earth. You're here. This is Africa at the bottom. If you look right in the center, Israel, and I'll zoom in. Israel is literally right in the center. You can see the boot of Italy right there towards the middle a little bit. Not in my notes at all. Biblically, Israel is the center of the universe. This is the most important plot of land ever. And so in the world, God's focus is 99% of the time on this little body of land, okay? Anyways, let me zoom in a little bit. This is the Middle East. Don't mind the little A thing dropped right there. I don't even know where that specific spot is. So Israel is right in the middle. If you go to the north, that is Turkey. If you go to the east, you'll eventually hit Iran, Pakistan, and you'll get into to Asia. South, of course, is Saudi Arabia. You can see Egypt here. I'll zoom in a little bit more. This is where John was from, his home, Israel. This is where John ended up. He was exiled. Greece is to the left. Asia Minor, again, which is modern-day Turkey, is to the right, and there's this group of islands right here. That's where he was in solitary confinement. They tried to boil this guy alive and kill him. That didn't work. So they just put him on an island by himself. We're like, well, he can't kill the dude. Let's just isolate him somewhere. And that's what they did with John, and that's where he's writing these letters, okay? It's funny how God works. Not everything that happens bad in your life is because you did something wrong. Sometimes God wants us in a specific place for a specific reason, probably to receive a revelation for ourselves. And so what happened is he was exiled for a purpose, and the purpose was so he could be alone, be in the Spirit, and God could speak these words through him. That's what was happening. Sometimes God puts us in places, in situations, for a reason. And we tend to, in the moment, shake our fist at God, get angry. What the heck did I do? Why am I here? And God knows what he's doing. This is such a huge thing. We tend to discount our times of trials that actually shape us into the kind of people we want to be. You guys ever know anyone who's just never been through anything bad their whole life? Is that the person you go to for counsel? Alicia and I had a friend in high school, and she's a great woman, a great person. She married a really good friend of mine, and they got beautiful kids and everything else. But I remember... forgive me, this is going to just sound mean. She lived like very tightly in that Christian bubble. Went to nothing wrong with Christian school. Went to Christian school her whole life. Never had to work, never had to pay for anything until she graduated college. Went to Christian college, did all this stuff in the Christian bubble. I mean, like, you know, white suburbia, everything's rosy. Everything's perfect. Got out of college with a degree like in social work and went to work at a pregnancy support center where, again, I'm not trying to be offensive, crack addict women would come in who aborted their babies with hangers. So you put this person in this situation. I think she was there for about 3 months. And I'm not trying to be mean, but sometimes God lets us see a lot of crap and go through a lot of junk so we can relate, so we can help people not go through the same things we went through, so we can counsel, so we can understand, so we can be sympathetic. So he was here for a reason. God wanted him there. Nothing bad John had done. In fact, he got exiled because he did good things. But he was there for a reason. God knows what he's doing. It also said that he was in the Spirit and on the Lord's day. There's a lot of argument about what the Lord's day was. Chances are John probably didn't know what day it was. But it was a day for him to worship, to be with God. It was his day with the Lord, the Lord's day. John was observing a day of worship when an extraordinary thing happened. He received a vision while he was under the Spirit of God. Received this vision, which is the book of Revelation, okay? So he's not in control. When he's under the Spirit, it says he heard a voice like a trumpet. A trumpet's pretty loud. I didn't tell a story in the nine. I used to be a student pastor, and it was a Pentecostal church, and you could be really theatrical sometimes. So I got a friend of mine who played trumpet, and I was teaching on Revelation or 1 Thessalonians or something. And I was like, dude, when I get done, man, blow the trumpet. And he blew this trumpet, and I mean, like, kids were tackling me for prayer. Everyone, like, jumps up, and they're running to the altar, and they're like, God! You know, they're in the air, and... It was a victory for us. I was like, man, the only time I've had 100% participation for an altar call. It was awesome. So if you can imagine, John is... I think I had to apologize for that. I probably messed up a lot of kids. When John says his voice was like a trumpet, if you can imagine John sitting here, he's in the Spirit, he's intense with God, and he hears this voice that was probably startling, turns around, and he looks to see Christ talking with him. But he uses the word like. Jesus' voice probably didn't sound like a trumpet. It probably wasn't like that. It was, that was good, wasn't it? that'll make it on Twitter or something, I'm sure. But anyways, it probably didn't sound like a trumpet, but it was loud. It was startling. It got his attention. Okay, and so after he hears this voice, the voice says, I want you to write a letter to seven different churches. Okay, the thing that's interesting about these seven churches, and we'll get into this a lot in chapter 2 and 3. I didn't want to go into it today because it's just too much ground to cover. But these seven churches represent everyone. There was different economic churches. There was different social standings in these different churches. What Jesus wanted to show by using these seven churches is that this book, not just Revelation, the Word of God, is for all people. Everyone can comprehend it. Everyone can understand it. It's for everyone to hear. So these letters that were sent out, most people are terrified of Revelation. Man, I don't have a PhD in divinity. I don't either. I don't have any degree in divinity. And so people think they're terrified to hit this book of the Bible. But what this shows is everyone could understand these words, okay? The Bible actually says this. Paul wrote this. Brothers, consider your calling. Not many of you were wise from a human perspective. Not many powerful. Not many from noble birth. In other words, the Bible is for the everyman. Everyone can get the idea of this. And Revelation, though most people think it's out of their comprehension, is not. So, moving on. So he was given this vision, this idea, this charge to write these letters from this island, send them inland to these churches that are in Asia Minor. Okay? Moving on. It's good stuff. So he hears this voice like a trumpet, tells him to write these letters. John says, I turned to see whose voice it was that spoke to me. And when I turned, I saw seven gold lampstands. Among the lampstands was one, capital O, that means God, one like the Son of Man, dressed in a long robe and with a gold sash wrapped around his chest. His head and hair were white like wool, white as the snow. His eyes like a fiery flame. His feet were like fine bronze as it is fired in a furnace. And his voice is like the cascading waters. He had seven stars in his right hand, and a sharp double-edged sword came from his mouth, and his face was shining like the sun at midday. That's how he described Christ. We'll break this down a little bit. The voice was audible. I've never audibly heard God speak. I know I've met people who have heard, you know, they claim to have heard God audibly speak. I've never heard this. One of my theories was maybe God doesn't speak audibly to us, or at least not to all of us, because obviously his voice was somewhat terrifying. Like cascading waters, like a trumpet. It was startling. And maybe God knows that some of us couldn't handle his audible voice. So maybe he chooses not to use that. But in this case, it was audible. So John turns around, sees seven gold lampstands. Now this is interesting. The first set of symbols that are used in Revelation. In the Old Testament, this would have represented Israel. They would have had this in the tabernacle. It's not like the menorah stands. It's a little bit different. It's got less candles. But they would have these stands in the Old Testament, in the tabernacle. In the New Testament, whenever the New Testament says lampstands, that represents the church, modern day churches. And just as candles burn bright to light up a room, to light up the tabernacle, we are called as the church to light up the world. Therefore, that symbolism, that analogy works really, really well right here. And among the churches, look at the symbolism here. Among the churches was Jesus. He's in the center. He's the focus. Without him, there's no reason to have lampstands. So amongst his churches, that's where Jesus hung out. Interesting imagery there. The Gospels, oddly enough, I never really knew this. I guess it never crossed my mind until I started restudying Revelation. Nowhere in the four Gospels does it tell you what Jesus looks like. People argue about it. Artists try to depict it. We have an idea of what Jewish culture was. So Jesus probably had long hair because they would pull it and cut it. So his hair was probably shoulder length. And we know his beard was only cut once a year. So dude probably had a Patrick Black type beard. We can get an idea of what he looked like, but it never tells us what he really looks like. In Revelation, though, he would have looked completely different. I say completely. There was a little bit of a resemblance, but his hair was white. His eyes were like fire. There was a sword coming out of his mouth, which I'll explain here in a second. He looked dramatically different. John noticed the resemblance. He's looking, it's like Jesus, but it's different. It's like him. He's not this lowly human anymore. He is in his splendor, his glory. He's at his full capacity. And that's how he describes him. Okay, he had these attributes. Like I said, the first one that's interesting is the fact that he was among the churches. That's where Jesus' location is with his people. Isn't that cool? So he's always with his people. He's always right in the middle of his people. And that's where he is. And we see this imagery. The form of Jesus, whenever people have these crazy ideas of what God looks like, his form was similar to ours. He had arms, legs. He looked, resembled a human. We're made in his image, so we kind of look alike. He's not just like this free-floating spirit thing that, like, you know, he's a lot of like New Age ideas of God. The Bible tells us there was a form to him, and it was similar to ours. His clothing, similar to a high priest from the Old Testament, which kind of shows the fact that he was to be listened to, respected, revered. He was dressed like a high priest. His hair was white as snow. Now, in the New Testament, when it talks about him in the Gospels, it was probably a very dark brown because he was Jewish. And here it was white. And what this does is it shows wisdom. It shows that he knows all. His hair was completely white. It couldn't be any brighter, which means he couldn't know anymore. He knows everything. That's how he was. His eyes were blazing. Blazing like fire shows that he sees everything. He's omnipresent. He's everywhere, knows all, sees all. Nothing can escape the eyes of God. Another sobering fact about the Bible. We think we get away from things, but his eyes are blazing and they see everything. So we get that imagery there. It goes on. His feet were bronzed in a furnace, like they were just basically this brilliant bronze. This depicts him as a king that defeats his enemies. Again, if you study antiquity, if you study many old cultures, when a king would overcome another king, they would symbolically put their foot on the neck of the king that they just defeated. And we actually get imagery of this in the beginning of Genesis, when it said that Jesus is going to trample on the head of Satan. You kind of get this imagery, and he's wearing these shiny, beautiful bronze feet in this image, and it shows this depiction that the world is his footstool, and his enemies will cower behind him. This whole idea of his enemy being his footstool blows my mind, or the earth being his footstool blows my mind. If you want to think about how big God is, this sounds funny, and I don't mean it to be humorous, but like God could kick his feet up on the earth. That's how big he is. So, moving on. His voice, like rushing water. What's interesting about the idea of rushing water, and maybe why John used this, is he's on an island, and 24/7, you hear waves crashing. So not only is God's voice thunderous, it's constant, and you can't ignore it. How brilliant is that? So John says his voice is loud, it's constant, and I can't get it out of my head. It's 24/7. And so that's what God's voice was like these rushing, raging waters. And it said, in his hands he held seven stars, representing the power and sovereignty that he has. This isn't literal stars. We'll talk about that here in a second. But the fact that he held these stars in his hands showed that he was all-powerful and he has everything under his control. Last two things. His weapon was simply a sword that came from his mouth, not a literal sword. You get these depictions, and again, you'll see these people who want to poke fun at the Bible, and they draw this picture of Jesus, and there's a big sword shooting out of his mouth from Revelation. It's not literal. The sword was his words. This is the sword of the Lord, the word of God. So what this says is the fact that the only weapon that Jesus came with was the sword of his mouth, it means that the only thing he needs is his spoken word. He doesn't need a shield, he doesn't need a sword, he doesn't need artillery or weapons or anything like that. All he has to do is speak it. If this guy could speak the sun into existence in one day, he doesn't really need anything else except for his word. And that's what that shows right there. And then the last thing, it talks about his face, shining like the sun, also talks about this in Matthew, shows the fact that Jesus is God. He's not just a guy that came along 2,000 years ago that has a couple of good things to say, and I like some of his principles, don't think he was a deity. The Bible is clear. Jesus is God, and this shows it right here. His face shone like the sun at noon. It couldn't have been any brighter. So imagine coming face to face with this. It must have been awesome. Now to the last part. Imagine coming face to face with everything you just saw. This was John's response. His response was really tame. John thought that maybe it would be a good idea just to like call him his papa and his daddy and not really be afraid of him too much, just kind of like treat him like his homeboy or something. So this is what it says in verse 17. When I saw Jesus, I fell at my feet like a dead man. He laid his right hand on me and said, "Don't be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one. I was dead, but look, I'm alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades," hell. "Therefore, write down what you've seen, what is, what will take place after this. The secret of the seven stars, he's going to help him out. Jesus gives him some cliff notes here. The secret of the seven stars you saw in my right hand and the seven gold lampstands is this. The seven stars are angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Like a dead man. I can get on a huge soapbox about modern-day Christianity. Francis Chan actually did a really good short DVD. I think it's just called Fear. It's great. It's wonderful. Modern-day Christianity has taken respect out of God. We tend to make Jesus kind of in our image instead of us being in his, and we kind of create this Jesus that's just like our buddy that nudges us. Ah, man, you're having sex with your girlfriend all the time. Come on, man. You know, you need to straighten up, buddy. And we kind of create this soft, watered-down, really kind of twisted, perverted Jesus, and that's not what he is at all. He is to be feared. He is to be respected. And everyone that ever came in contact with God in the Bible fell down like a dead man. It happened to Moses when he came across the burning bush, psh, straight on his face, not disrespectful, not talking back, not trying to twist God into something he isn't. God is awesome, and everyone that came in contact with him knew that. In our Christian culture, we lack this greatly. We think for some reason we have the right to shake our fist at God. Scares me. God is love and peace. He is also, though, a judge that will enforce and come down with wrath on evil. I love that when people are, God is love. You're right, he is love. And the Bible mentions him being a whole multitude of other things that some people just don't like to talk about because it's offensive. God is a lot of things. He is to be healthily feared. In fact, in Proverbs, I didn't put up there, it says the beginning of all wisdom is to fear God. Now, we tend to make God in our image, like I said, as opposed to forming to his image. John respected God. We see that after God saw his respect, he then comforts him. And it brought me to the conclusion. I love my dad's back there in the back. I love him to death. I'm 33 years old. I still fear and respect my dad because that's what I should do. But when I was a kid, if I was living in my dad's will, if I was doing what he was telling me to do, I had no reason to be afraid of my dad. But whenever I was breaking his commands, whenever I was living outside of the boundaries that he taught me to live in, then I very much had a reason to fear him. It's the same thing with God. Because we love and fear and respect him, there should be no reason to be afraid of him. But if we don't love and fear and respect him, there's lots of reason why we should be terrified of him. In fact, in Matthew it says, don't fear people that can take your life. Fear the one that can cast you into hell. This guy. So it was very, very plain that he is to be respected. Jesus is awesome and powerful, if that hasn't been established already. It says that he has power over life. You should respect that. Power over sin. He was dead, now he's alive. Power over death and hell. He says he holds the keys to those places. He has power over all these things. He is awesome. He is powerful. He is huge. And now that all this has been established, John has been respectful. John is the proper, appropriate slave that God wants him to be. No derogatory term there at all. Now he is equipped to write this book. So after all that is said, he was ready to start, and Jesus is going to instruct him to begin. Jesus helps him out a little bit. I find it funny. Like you see John sitting there, and he's about to start writing it down. Jesus is like, yeah, the seven stars and the seven churches, those are lampstands and angels. Just kind of helping him out a bit. Let him get started. Jesus gives John some clarity on these first set of symbols. The first time I taught this, my views have changed a little bit. Maybe because I'm a pastor, I don't know. But when it says most theologians believe that the stars that were at all the churches were either guardian angels over a particular city, or it was the pastor of the church that was getting the letter. So it's interesting. It says here angels. But some people debate that. Was it really talking about the pastors? I don't really care either way. It's not important, but it's just kind of a neat thing. So, you know, whatever. I'm a star. just chew on that for a second. It's good. What's neat to think about, and the first time I taught this a couple of years ago, to think that every city has its guardian angel, it's an interesting thought to think about Murfreesboro. Has God sent a specific angel to be over our city to make sure that we're safe? What a neat idea. What a neat idea. Now, At the end of this, if I haven't taught it accurately enough, if I haven't emphasized it enough, if you want to pull something out of chapter one, if you want to kind of have in your mind who is the one that's kind of orchestrating this letter to these churches, who is the one that's going to set this revelation into motion, who is going to be the ultimate judge, Revelation chapter 1 establishes the fact that the God you serve, or hopefully serve, or hope to serve one day in the future, that your God is awesome. That word literally means to inspire awe. To be in his presence should be overwhelming at times. That's how God operates. And so I'm trying to think, because I'm not that smart of a guy, I'm trying to think of some examples I could put up here to kind of show how awesome God is, truly in the form of the word awesome. And I've got this app on my phone. If you don't have this, you should get it. It's called Solar Walk. And I've got it on our iPad, and I teach my daughter about the planets. And you can sit here and look at the solar system and move it around and zoom in on a planet and break down the planet and do all these different things. It's awesome. And to look at it, even though it's just digital animation, this is a real picture of the sun from the Hubble telescope, but to look at this just digital animation and to see what God has done is awesome. So I think about planet Earth and how big and awesome planet Earth is. Then you look at the sun, that without this star, everything would cease to exist. The solar system would fall apart. Everything would be in chaos. But God placed this one star that's 1.3 million times bigger than planet Earth right here, and it's still considered a dwarf star. That would upset me if I was the sun. I would feel very inadequate. It's a dwarf star, and there are billions of stars bigger than this one. So the next time you go out on a clear night and you look up, think of how magnificent this is and that there are billions that trump this one. God spoke this into existence like that. That's how big God is. To even move in a little bit further, to zoom in from the sun to planet Earth, which is more complicated and I think even more impressive than that. There's 9 million species of animals. So next time when you read the book of Genesis and God said, need a bunch of animals, 9 million of them in the water, in the land, flying above us, 9 million animals. There's 8 different elements that make up the crust of the earth that have to be there. There's 6 different gases that make up the atmosphere that if you remove one of them, or if they get off just slightly, can become toxic and the whole atmosphere and stratosphere falls apart. It is unbelievably well orchestrated. Beautiful, powerful, magnificent, nothing to God. Earth, bam. That's how he spoke things. And to zoom in even further, there's us. If the sun is not magnificent enough, if the earth and all the complexities of the earth is not magnificent enough, God created his most unbelievable masterpiece, the most intricate thing he ever designed, the only thing that looks like him. In most brains, maybe not some people you've met, there's over 100 billion nerves in the brain alone. Things are going off like crazy, things that are completely involuntary. That if any of these things get off just by a little bit, your whole body would shut down. 206 bones. Did you know, some people in this room already know this, you're born with 350 bones. And over the course of you growing up, they fuse together to create 206 in the adult body. Is that not amazing? Does that not blow your mind? 850 muscles, 5 million hair follicles. Get this, if God knows nothing else about you, it says in the Bible he knows every hair on your head, he knows at least 5 million things about you. This is the God that laid out a revelation for the future. Does that not blow your mind? So I ask you this, and those aren't even great examples. That's just me being a not-so-intelligent guy with a bachelor's in English, you know? Like, that's the best I could do. Does God still fascinate us? Do you walk outside sometimes and look up and just be like, holy cow, look at this. Does God blow your mind? I've gotten in this habit, and my wife and I, we're not big outdoors people at all. I mean, like, you know, we've always kind of been in bigger cities and stuff like that. Never been big outdoors people. And recently, I've been trying to find a place to kind of get alone with God. And I went to Stones River Battlefield, and there's this big circle trail that goes around there. And I was walking out there a couple of months ago, and it's just beautiful. And I still get, if I hear something, I still get kind of freaked out because I think it's a snake, but I'm getting better. I'm walking around these trails, and you're just looking at all the things God has done, and the fact that the seasons and that the trees are changing, all this beautiful stuff, and it's just amazing. God fascinates me. Fascinates me. And it's cool that we can't learn everything about him. It gives me an excuse to keep learning more. Just want to pursue him, pursue him. So does God fascinate us? Are we in awe of his work? If you have children and you're not a believer in Christ, it blows my mind. To see that this little thing came out of my wife, and the more it grows up, like the more it looks like us and acts like us, and it's humorous, and they're just beautiful, and they're brilliant, and how smart these kids can be. To look at your children, I'm in awe of God's work. You did this. And I get to be a part of this. It's amazing when I look at my wife, when I look at our relationship. I probably freak her out because I stare at her a lot when she's sleeping. She's just laying there, and she's beautiful, and I'm just staring at her. I'm like, God, I'm in awe of you. Look what you've done. It's amazing. So does he fascinate us? Are we in awe of him? And then on top of that, if he fascinates you, if you're in awe of him, it should just be a given that you should fear and respect him. Because everything we have is given to us by him. We deserve none of it. And there's a certain amount of just respect and reverency and fear that comes with that. That guy controls everything, and he deserves my respect. Now, if we answer yes to all these things, and if there are lampstands all over this world, and we are the candles that fill those lampstands, why has Christianity dropped the ball so bad? The only thing I can conclude is that we're really not falling into these categories. If we honestly believed, all of us, if we honestly believe that the book of Revelation was true, if we honestly believe the book of Genesis and all he did was true, if we honestly believe God is everything this word says he is, we would live our lives completely differently. If you thought that there would come a time when your next door neighbor could be judged and possibly not go to heaven, you would spread the gospel. If you honestly believe that these days are coming about, you would prepare yourself. We would prepare ourselves. Urgency would be much different. Am I asking you guys to act like freak weirdos and go act like nuts out there? No, I'm not. But please, please do not, like the Bible says, put your light under a bushel. Why have we become so boring? Why are we so not creative anymore? Why is it so hard to find a good Christian movie? Why is it so hard to find good Christian music? Why is it so hard to find talented Christian artists? We're blessed with them at this church. We have tons of them. But there's few churches that have that kind of talent. I'm not bragging on us. But if we believe these things, if we believe that we follow the most creative being that's ever existed, why are we so lame? If we believe it's our commission to feed the poor, why are people still starving? If we believe we're supposed to help out the widow and the orphan, why are so many children not adopted? It goes on and on and on. Does he fascinate you? Does he inspire you? Do you respect him? And if so, how do we put those thoughts into action to light up a world that is falling apart? You know what's interesting about Revelation, and we'll get into this more. The world is going to get bad, 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 bad. What's interesting is as it gets bad, 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 I honestly believe his church is going to grow like wildfire. You will see the revivals you read about in the Bible, but it has to start with us. If you bow your heads with me, please, I'm going to pray for you. And then we'll open up communion, and you're welcome to pray at the front. You're welcome to pray in your seat. I know we don't have a ton of room, but I'd like you to make yourself at home. My prayer for you is this, and I'm going to pray it for me as well, because I need it as well. My prayer for you is this, is that God would light a fire in you. That maybe that passion that you once had that maybe isn't there anymore, I pray that that would come back to you. I pray that... If you're not fascinated with God, I pray that your eyes are opened and that you can see the miracles. We talk about miracles like they don't happen. And if you walk outside and if you just look around you, Like it says in Romans chapter 1, like you should just believe based on the evidence that's around you all the time. Are you fascinated with him? Are you in awe of him? Do you respect and revere your God? And if you respect and revere him, there's no reason to be afraid of him. Lord Jesus, God, I pray that you just wake us all up. Me too, God. Lord, don't ever let me get so comfortable that I am not inspired, that I'm not awestruck. You are so big. You are so huge. And God, you made us in your image. God, make us creative. Make us adventurous. Make us bold. Place an urgency in us, God, to spread this news, to share your word. Captivate us, God. Blow us away. God, I love you so much. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, God, for sending Jesus Christ, Lord, to die for our sins. Thank you, God, for the Holy Spirit that resides in us. God, we love you so much, Lord. I'm in awe of you, Father. Bless us today, God. Keep your hands on my brothers and sisters in this room, God. Wake up your church, Father. Wake up your church. Bless every other church in this city, God. If they proclaim that you are Lord, God, bless them. If it's a denomination, God, that maybe is different from us, God, bless them, Lord. Make those churches grow. Help them, Father. Lord, help this city to be a city, Lord, that is under you, God, that we are following your word, God, that we are passionately pursuing you. We love you so much, Jesus. In your holy name we pray.
Died in.